Our text this evening is found in Song of Solomon, chapter 4, and we will be considering together with the Lord's help the last verse of that chapter, Song of Songs, or the Song of Solomon, chapter 4, and verse 16. Awake, O north wind, and come, thou south, blow upon my garden, that the spices thereof may flow out. Let my beloved come into his garden and eat his pleasant fruits. Well, this evening we are gathered together on the cusp of yet another communion season. We have our fast day tomorrow and the other days that are to follow. And so we're gathered especially at this prayer meeting to call upon the name of the Lord and to seek his presence and blessing in all that is to come. And this particular text is perfectly suited to this particular occasion. Here we have in the words that are set before us an expression of what ought to be the heart longing and cry of every believer who sits in preparation for another communion season. Now, you all know very well, and I won't repeat here, as we have on many other occasions, the nature and purpose and scope of this particular book. You know well that this is a book which depicts for us the relationship of the Lord Jesus Christ to his bride, the church. Christ is wed to the believer in the covenant of grace. And so we have in graphic, symbolic, typological language set forth the beautiful union and communion that are a part of the engagement of the Christian soul to the Lord Jesus Christ. And this particular verse here in the middle of the Song of Songs is one that I think that we desperately need to have woven into the fabric of our hearts to such an extent that it will be found incorporated into the frequent petitions and prayers that issue from our mouths. This is the language that we need to be bringing with us to the Lord. Here you see the believer crying a cry or prayer for the blessed influences of the Holy Spirit to make Christ's garden abundantly fruitful. And so it comes from a posture of need, from a context, an awareness of need for quickening, of the deadness and dullness that is often found in our own souls. And out of that kind of parched soil, to be crying out to the Lord and asking him to send forth the influence of his Spirit upon us through the ordinances that he has appointed to us. We're going to note three things this evening as we seek to unpack this particular verse. First of all, Christ's garden. First of all, Christ's garden. Awake, O north wind, and come thou south, blow upon my garden. Blow upon my garden. Now, what is this garden that is being spoken of here? Well, clearly, this is a description of the church. It's a description that is applicable to the believer. We know that because the text tells us. If you look back a few verses at verse 12, it says, "A garden enclosed is my sister, my spouse." So it's saying that the woman, the bride, the church, the people of God, that they are the ones that are being described as a garden. And you'll notice that it includes an orchard in what follows. Thy plants are an orchard of pomegranates. And then the verses that follow, leading up to the one that we're considering, speak about how this garden is filled. It's filled with bountiful fruits and spices, and it's lavish and abundant. All sorts of diverse kinds of fruitfulness there. It's depicting the diversity of graces within the soul, the life of the individual Christian, that the Lord has produced and is producing in them various types of fruit for his own glory. Elsewhere in the book, we're called a vineyard. So in the first chapter, as well as the last chapter, chapter 8, the church is referred to as a vineyard, one that is frequently picked up by the prophets, included in the Psalms, like Psalm 80, and utilized in the New Testament as well. And so the description here, first of all, of Christ's garden is a description of God's people. Blow upon my garden. It's speaking about something that is to happen to the people of God themselves. So the believer is set apart from the world. The church is carved out, if you will, from among the world. You'll notice that it's described as a garden that is enclosed. So what is the world? Well, the Bible describes the world as a barren, howling wilderness, right? This world is a wilderness, and it's depicted even in redemptive history and God's people passing through the wilderness en route to the promised land with a picture of heaven to come, the heavenly inheritance that God is preparing for his people. The prophets speak of it as a wilderness. We see the same thing in the New Testament again. And so in the midst of this dry, arid, parched, fruitless world, a sin-cursed, hell-deserving world, the Lord has carved out of that a garden. He's created for himself a garden. All that is outside our walls is thorns and thistles. But here we find the believer with fruitfulness, similar to when the Lord sent the church under Jacob and his family into Egypt. What happened? They were settled in Goshen. And Goshen was lavish, wasn't it? And the Lord caused darkness over the rest of Egypt, light in Goshen. He caused all of the plagues to fall upon Egypt. Goshen spared. And Goshen has all of the abundance that we associate with it. And so here is the Lord speaking of the believer, these green spots, if you will, carved out of a dry world, cultivated and nurtured by the Lord himself, by the master gardener. It is Christ's delight. He delights to be walking in the midst of his garden. Just as we see him depicted in Revelation 1, where he's walking in the midst of the candlesticks. There the church is depicted as candlesticks and the ministers as stars in God's hand. And where is Christ? He is there amidst his people. He's delighting to be amidst his people. So too here, the Lord delights to walk in the midst of his garden among his people. As I said in verse 12, it's enclosed, it's walled. You can picture it, children. You know, perhaps not so much our gardens, though we have this sometimes, but in places like Europe, where they'll have beautiful stone walls, right? And then the garden will be in the middle, and it's designed in a way that is the landscaping and all of the things that go into it, designed in a way that is especially exquisite, beautiful for the eye to behold. But there's this wall, and it keeps out all that would come in to break through and to devour and to trample and to destroy what is in the garden. The wall is protection. The Lord's walled his people. He protects them in order that he might nurture them. They're separated from the outside world, separated by election, by the Lord coming and choosing a people out of the bounty of his own free grace, according to the counsel of his own goodwill. They're separated by Christ's love, Christ having set his love upon them, having poured out his life for them in his death upon the cross, having been raised and now interceding and mediating on behalf of his people, continually on their behalf, praying for them. No, this is a garden that is the Lord's, that belongs to the Lord's, a garden that is all his own, that he has kept for himself. We note that it is a garden that is full of flowers, of fruitfulness, of spices, and so on. These aren't native. This isn't the kind of thing that you'll find necessarily most of them, growing out in the wild, right? They're rare. They're cultivated. They've been transplanted from heaven. The Lord Himself has planted them here. And they're dependent. They're dependent upon the Lord. Their roots sunk into the soil of Christ's grace. They're dependent on the Son of righteousness to rise with healing in His wings and to shine upon them. They're dependent on the doctrine of God, which comes as a distilled dew upon the tender herb, as the Bible says, in order to nurture it. We're dependent upon the Lord to come, as Christ says in John 15, to come and to prune it, to prune the graces within the lives of His people in order that they might increase and bring more abundant fruit to Him. But the point is simple. The most basic point is that the garden exists and all that it contains. It is created for growth in order that it might abound. You think of how we sing of this in the Psalms. In Psalm 92, for example, at the end there in verse 12, the righteous shall flourish like the palm tree. He shall grow like a cedar in Lebanon. Those that be planted in the house of the Lord shall flourish in the courts of our God. They shall still bring forth fruit in old age. They shall be fat and flourishing. This is what the Lord does. He's created this work of grace in the souls of His own people in order that He might bring forth fruit to His own glory. And that is only possible because He is the one who is keeping His garden. Isaiah 27, verse 2, in that day, sing ye unto her, a vineyard of red wine. I, the Lord, do keep it. I will water it every moment, lest any hurt it. I will keep it night and day. Think of it, my friends, the wonder of the attentive eye, the hand and presence of the exalted Christ in and among His people, tending to their souls, nurturing them and bringing forth fruitfulness in them, watering them, as it says in verse 12, a well-watered garden. It says, a spring shut up, a fountain sealed. Verse 15, a fountain of gardens, of living waters and streams from Lebanon. The Lord is bringing, you know, from the throne of God flows a river of blessing that pours not into the world at large, but pours into the house of God and into the church of God and waters the garden that the Lord has created for Himself. It is spring that continually feeds it. It says living water, language that is picked up by our Lord in John 4, when He speaks of Himself as the living water and as a fountain of living water that springs up. This is Christ supplying through Himself streams from Lebanon, pouring in from the north. All of these streams running off the highland and out of the mountains, coming down through the crevices, coming into, being drawn into the garden of the Lord in order that she's refreshed and nurtured. And so this is Christ's garden. And it's descriptive of God's people. The passage makes clear, this is God's people. They are Christ's garden. Notice the pronouns, though, because it says in verse 16, early on, blow upon my garden. This is the believer that is praying and crying out to God, as we'll see. Blow upon my garden. But then it says later on, my beloved come, let my beloved come into his garden. Yes, indeed, it is our soul. And it is we who are the garden. We can say in a sense that it is ours. But ultimately it is his. It's his garden. It's Christ's garden. And we can only invite him to what is already his. Come blow upon my garden. Let him come to his garden. We're inviting him to what is already his. And so we see Christ's garden Secondly, and here we'll spend a little more time and focus, we see Christ's Spirit, the influences of Christ's Spirit. So look again at the text. It says, "Awake, O north wind, and come thou south, blow upon my garden, that the spices thereof may flow out." This is speaking of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So we've said that the believer is a garden, that there are plants that God has put, you know, graces, diverse graces that he has put, planted within the soul of his people. But they're not going to be fruitful in their productivity left to themselves. They have to be, they're not going to be fruitful without the presence and power and influence of the Holy Spirit. And so this prayer goes up from the hearts of God's people. This prayer is rising up. "Awake, O north wind, and come thou south, blow upon my garden, that the spices thereof may flow out." Awake. Remember the language elsewhere. Awake. Put on strength. Right? It's the language of saying, "Come, O Lord, be aroused and to come to us with power and with might and with the strength of your own right arm." Three verbs. Awake. Come. It's the Lord. It's nearness. The Lord drawing nigh to us. And then blow. Blow upon this garden. The wind is descriptive, symbolic of the Holy Spirit's ministry. Now, we see this in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. So, for example, in Ezekiel chapter 37, you know it well, the passage about the valley of dry bones. Can these bones live? Thou knowest, Lord. You know the passage. There in verse 9, it says, "Then said he unto me, prophesy unto the wind. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the wind, thus saith the Lord God, come from the four corners, O breathe, and breathe upon these slain, that they may live." Right? That's descriptive. That wind is descriptive of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. You see the same thing in the New Testament, just to give you two examples. The other from the New Testament would be John 3. Here's Zacchaeus, who's come to the Lord, and you know the interface and interchange that takes place there. "Ye must be born again," Jesus says to him. And that raises a dialogue with Nicodemus. But if you look down to verse 8, this is Jesus, our Lord, speaking after having said, "Ye must be born again." He says, "The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit." And so this "awake, come, blow upon my garden" is descriptive of the influences, the presence and power of the Holy Spirit. And it's reinforcing in our own hearts and minds, and therefore in our prayers, the indispensable necessity of the Spirit. That without the Spirit blowing upon Christ's garden, it will be vain. The spices are not going to flow. The fruitfulness is not going to abound. There's not going to be lavish abundance for the people of God or for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ unless we have the sending of the Holy Spirit. Remember how Jesus taught us when he taught his disciples, and he said unto them, "Ask." Right? A father is not going to give a stone to a son who asks for bread. Ask the Father for the Spirit, and he will give him. He must be sought. He must be asked. And this is language that the Lord puts in our mouth. "Awake, O north wind, and come thou south. Blow upon thy garden." You know those days in which, you know, there's a stillness, especially in the dead of summer here in South Carolina. It's hot. It's humid. And there's not even a whisper of a breeze. Right? Stifling hot. The air is stale and the air is stagnant and so on. And then all of a sudden, unexpectedly, a breeze begins to pick up and the breeze blows through and it blows that stagnant air out and it refreshes the atmosphere that we're breathing and so on. Here is Christ's Spirit, Christ who sends his Spirit in and among His people. Right? The wind is like nature's fan. And the Lord says, I'm going to fan my people with the presence of my Holy Spirit. He is the one, as the prophets say, who holds, Proverbs says, he holds the wind in his fist. Right? The Lord holds the wind in his fist. So you take that picture, or you think of Jesus in the Gospels, and they're astounded at him. They're shocked. And they say, we've never seen anything like it. Who is this? None is like this one who has power over the wind and the waves. So here is the one, Christ, who sends his Spirit in and among his people. And you'll notice there's two winds that are spoken of. Awake, O north wind, and come, thou south. Both of these are needed. Both the north wind and the south wind. We need them successively. At some times, the north wind. At some other times, the south wind. The Lord sends gales from heaven. He scatters the clouds. He comes and is the diverse operations of the Holy Spirit in the various capacities and ways in which he comes to us. So there's the north wind. What's that? Well, if you're living in Israel, not too dissimilar to ourselves, actually. You're living in Israel. What would the north wind be? What does the north wind bring? Right? When the wind blows from the north, it's that biting, cold, nipping wind, isn't it? The Lord is speaking of how the Spirit comes, and he comes with that biting, nipping ministry. He comes to bring conviction of sin. He comes to expose us. He comes to open up, to flay, to open up our hearts before him. To bring out and to humble us under the sight of sins which have been covered up. He comes to purge us from those sins, to confront them. He comes by the Spirit with mortifying grace to kill those sins. Awake, O north wind. The Spirit comes with his convicting influences to convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment to come. To give us humble and contrite spirits, broken hearts before the Lord. That's the fruit, that's the ministry of the Holy Spirit. No natural man who's kicking up dust in the wilderness of this world knows anything of this. The unbelieving know nothing of this. They may have their natural conscience smite them. They may feel some remorse at times. But to be brought under the convicting influence of the Holy Spirit. This is otherworldly. This is supernatural. This is extraordinary. And it is beautiful. The Lord coming to humble his people. But it also says, come thou south, the south wind as well. So you think of Israel and what was to the south. You had the mountains and colder, you know, land to the north. In the south, you had the arid desert. And so when the south wind blew, it was warm, right? It was bringing heat up into Israel, just like we have a nor'easter. You know, the wind blows down from Canada in the north, brings cold air here, and the opposite when it's coming from Mexico. And so it's a warm wind. It could be a refreshing wind, cheerful, sweet in the midst of coldness and so on. And so the Lord not only sends the Spirit with conviction, he also sends him with comfort. The Spirit also comes with consolation. It's the Spirit of consolation who comes like with a salve. He comes to quicken us. He comes to heal and to restore and to strengthen, to speak peace to the hearts of his people. There's something cheerful and alleviating in the comforting ministry of the Holy Spirit. But in all of this, the wind is as necessary as the rain that we heard about in a recent sermon. It's just as necessary as the rain. The Lord said, as you'll recall, that he himself is like the rain. He is the rain that comes down upon his people. And we noted how indispensable this is. So likewise is the wind, the ministry of the Holy Spirit who comes blowing into the congregation of God and through the ordinances of God, the influences of the Spirit are seen by the effects that the Spirit has upon needy souls. And so here we are on the cusp of a communion season. We have all this that's lying before us. And the believer ought to be yearning and ought to be saying, "Oh, awake, O north wind, come now south, blow upon my garden, blow upon my own garden. Grant that there will be genuine humiliation, that my heart will be brought down before the Lord and under the conviction of sin, and then searching and doing that spiritual inventory within our souls. And grant, O God, that I'll be raised in the strength of the joy of the Lord and in the consolation of Christ crucified and in all of the sweetness that is to be obtained through the mercies that are to be had in Him." That we need this. We need the Lord to come with both the north and the south wind in a communion season, and to grant us the influence of the Holy Spirit, enlivening His ordinances. You say now, okay, we understand what the wind is. We understand that this is depicting the ministry of the Holy Spirit. But to what end? Why do we cry out, "Awake, come, blow upon my garden"? Well, the answer is given to us. That the spices thereof may flow out. There's why we want the influence of the Spirit. That the spices thereof may flow out. Speaking about fruitfulness. It's speaking about the abundance, the multiplication of fruitfulness. The spices thereof may flow out. You think of how fragrant. I mean, you can go to the south of France, right, into the region of Provence, when lavender, for example, is in full bloom, and there'll be fields as far as you can see purple. And the breeze that is blowing across those fields carries perfume over the whole area, so that all you're smelling is lavender. Well, the same thing could be said for the other spices. I mean, you think of some of these others that are given here, where it's speaking about camphire and spikenard and saffron and calamus and cinnamon and then the trees of frankincense and myrrh and aloes, the chief spices and so on. This is something where the influence of the Holy Spirit perfumes His people and the church of God with fruitfulness. You think of in the New Testament when the woman breaks open that extremely expensive box of spikenard, right? The aroma would have filled the house, would have flowed out of the house, would have filled the streets with its fragrance and perfume. I mean, you get a little of this when some of you who like to cook take spices and grind them before you put them into a dish in a pestle and mortar or in, you know, a mechanical way of grinding it. You think of what happens. Put clove in there. Put cinnamon in there. Put cardamom in there. And you crush those spices. Fragrance comes out, right? Fills the kitchen. This is the picture, right? It's engaging our senses here, that the spices thereof may flow. Notice there's no weeds that are mentioned here, right? There's no weeds. This is Christ coming, and it is He that is tending the garden. There's fruit trees. There's chief spices, we're told, all of which are not natural, like just wild-grown stuff, but the stuff that the Lord is Himself cultivating. Why is it that we pray for the Lord to blow? It's in order that fruitfulness might abound. My dear friends, beg God, desire that it would never be said of us what is said in Jeremiah 2, verse 21. "Yet I had planted thee in a noble vine, wholly a right seed. How then art thou turned into the degenerate plant of a strange vine unto me?" No. The believer will have none of this. Let it never be said of me. Let it never be said of us that we were turned to this degenerate plant, this vine. No, Lord, come and blow upon us. Do not allow barrenness to abound among us. Cause fruitfulness to abound. Because if there's no blowing, there will be no flowing. If there's no blowing of the Spirit upon His house and people, there'll be no flowing of the spices thereof from it. The Lord comes to enliven His people with spiritual grace. This is speaking about the influence of the exercise of grace within the souls of God's people. So our catechism, when it's talking about the Lord's Supper, our preparation speaks about the stirring up of the graces that are within us, right? The stirring up of the graces, the exercising of the graces. This is the ministry of the Spirit enabling us to exercise grace by the Lord's own strength. Lively exercise, fruitful exercise, so that we're seeing the hand of the Lord among us. And this comes in different capacities. You think times of revival. This is what's happening, right? The cry goes out, "Awake, O north wind, and come thou south, blow upon my garden." And the Lord comes and He opens the windows of heaven. He rends the heavens and He comes down. He pours out the Holy Spirit with great effusions upon His people. And what happens? There's massive transformation that takes place. Sinners are being converted, brought under conviction of sin, drawn into saving faith with the Lord Jesus Christ. Those who were languishing and apathetic and complacent, brought to new life and strength. God's people given grace to abound in holiness and so on. It's a description of what's happening. But it's not just with revival. It's also in all of God's gospel ordinances. So as we think about these gospel ordinances, going into a communion season, great deal of prayer, secret and public, a great deal of psalm singing, a great deal of preaching, and then the sacrament of the Lord's Supper itself. And it is in the gospel ordinances that the Holy Spirit carries out this work. It's under His ordinances, enlivening them, making them powerful, making them come alive, making them have a transforming influence upon the souls of those who are under them. Well, what are the spices then that flow out? What are these spices? They're the fruit of the Holy Spirit. So to limit ourselves, for the sake of time, limit ourselves to that brief encapsulation that's given to us in Galatians 5. There you have the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Some of them enumerated in summary for us. Right? That's descriptive of the spices that are to be flowing under the ministry of the Holy Spirit. You think of those graces, those fruits that are described there. Love is the first one. What happens? Love for God abounds. Right? That's the whole summary of the first table of the law. Love for God, God's people. The Spirit blows upon His garden and there's an increase of intensity for love to the Lord Himself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. A love for the Redeemer who reveals the glory of God in His own face. Those who have left their first love are recovered in that condition and brought to renewed love for the Lord. And there's deepening this whole book. This is a book of loves, as the opening verse tells you. It's the Song of Songs because it's a song of loves. I am my beloved's and my beloved is mine. And the believer is clinging to Christ, loving Him, worshiping Him, adoring Him, walking with Him, looking upon Him, enabling, seeking that He would be lifted up and glorified. Love will abound. Love for God, love for Christ, love for His law. Love for God's law will abound. We'll love His law. It'll be our meditation day and night. We'll love His gospel and the good news that it contains. We'll love the Sabbath day because it'll be the best of all days, the day of heaven and earth, a whole day set apart for the Lord, a day that will be longed for week by week and missed when it passes. Love will abound. Spices thereof are flowing. Love for brethren, love for our enemies, joy. Joy will abound. Another one of these spices. Right? The joy of the Lord is our strength. God's people are given spiritual vigor, spiritual strength and might through the joy that they have. The Lord says, my joy will be in you. And so it is the Christ's own joy alive in the life of his people. All of the brightness and beauty that are associated with that. Peace is another one, another spice that flows. Peace with God. Peace of conscience. The peace of God, which passes all understanding. We come into the communion season and there's tussle. There's things rumbling in our own souls. There's work to be done, spade work to be done, surgery to be done. All sorts of things that need to be tended to. We set to work under God's hand to seek his face in these things. The Lord brings these beautiful, he brings these beautiful spices, the fragrant aroma, peace. The believer experiencing a quiet settledness before the Lord in acceptance in the Beloved, in the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Long suffering will abound and will flow. The ability to overlook injuries. The ability to forgive. To suffer long with those who are difficult. Gentleness, affable, tenderness. A gentle spirit before the Lord. There'll be faith. Faith will increase. Oh Lord, increase our faith. Cause the wind to blow so that the spice of faith might grow, that we might be strong in faith. We might see clearer who the Lord is. Hear more clearly all that the Lord says. That we would be more confident to trust him in all of his promises, which are yea and amen in the Lord Jesus Christ. That we'll acquiesce to him and submit to him in all that he calls us to bear and shoulder under his hand. Meekness. Right, that meek and quiet spirit, which is so precious in the sight of the Lord. It's meekness, that strength under control before the Lord, temperance, self-control over ourselves, our bodily appetites and our time and ambitions and inclinations and dispositions, the Spirit granting control over these things. You see, this is what the Lord is promising to us. He's saying, come and ask it. Cry out to God and say, awake and come. Blow upon my garden, Lord, that these spices, that the fruit of the Spirit might be born in us and might be born from us. We're to beg God of these things. We're to desire them, the sending of the Spirit to us. But then thirdly, we see Christ's presence. Look again at the text. Christ's presence. Let my beloved come into his garden and eat his pleasant fruits. Let my beloved come into his garden. Right? This is Christ's presence. This is Christ's presence. This is nearness. The Lord drawing near to his people, coming near to us. Come, O Lord, among us. What does it say? Let my beloved, the one who is for the believer all our love, the one who is the object of our love, the one who is the object of all of our desires, the chief among 10,000, the rose of Sharon, the lily of the valleys, the one who is fairer than all the sons of men, he who is full of grace and truth, he who is absolute loveliness itself. The believer says, let my beloved, the one in whom I love, let him come. Let him come to me. Let him come to us. Let him come into his garden. You see, grace helps us see our need for Christ. We have to have grace in order to see our need for the presence of Christ. And that it is grace which also causes us to prize the Lord Jesus Christ, to prize him, to esteem him, to value him, to love him. And so there's a desire for Christ's presence in his ordinances. We don't want to just sing the psalms. We want Christ to inhabit the praises of his people. We don't want to just pray corporately with one heart and one voice. We want the Lord to cause it to rise like sweet incense before his presence, perfumed by the intercessions of the Lord Jesus himself. We don't want to just have the word of God read to us publicly, opened, expounded, and preached to us. We want to hear the voice of the shepherd himself speaking through his word. We want a sense of the manifestation of Christ's presence in the ordinance of his word and in the ordinance of sacrament. We don't want to just take up bread broken and eat it, wine poured and drink it. We want Christ to come to us, and we want to feed upon him by faith. And we want his presence to be manifest to us so that we are being filled with him. Our mouths are opened wide, and the Lord has promised to fill them, but he's filling them with nothing less than himself, enabling us to taste and see that the Lord is good himself. And so it is the desire for Christ's presence. Come, Lord. It's never enough. We can never have enough. We can never have enough nearness to him, enough of communion with him. The believer who enjoys most exquisitely, most fully, with the most savor, the presence of Christ in his ordinances, can only cry out, come, come. Give more. Give abundant more to us. The believer longs for more and seeks for more and asks for more. Indeed, the ordinances are nothing to us. There are no ordinances at all without Christ. Remember what one of the Puritans said, the means of grace are a bucket that we put down into the well and with which we draw up Christ. The means, the ordinances bring us Christ. The beauty is not in the bucket. It's in that living water that comes from the Savior himself. But it says here, not only are we saying, let my beloved come, it says, and eat his pleasant fruits. Now, isn't this interesting? This is something for him. Now, we're preparing for the sacrament, and we're asking for the blessing of the Spirit to come in the days that are to follow. And we're thinking in terms of the fruitfulness that we're going to enjoy under the blessing of God. But this is for him. Let him eat his pleasant fruits. They're for his glory. And here's the point. All of the fruitfulness is no joy to us, unless it is pleasing and honoring to him. Unless it is redounding to his praise. Unless it is redounding to his honor and his glory. God's people rejoice most when God is rejoicing over his people. Right? Zephaniah 3. He comes to rejoice over his people with singing. Right? He's coming to with love, lavish love, for his people. That's when the Lord's people. When is a bride most happy? She is most happy when her husband is most happy with her. When he is rejoicing in her, she is filled with joy. So it is for God's people. The Lord tells us, for in me is thy fruit found. For in me is thy fruit found. Christ himself, of course, as this book tells us, Christ himself is a bundle of myrrh, right? Frankincense and myrrh are resins, right? The frankincense grows, so it's a resinous gum on the, so is myrrh, on the outside of a tree, and they actually cut that stuff off. And then the gummy resin is burned and is incense used in other capacities, made into oils and so on. The Lord is called a bundle of myrrh. And so the believers are desiring to be like him. We want to be like him. It says here, with all trees of frankincense, myrrh and aloes and all the chief spices, he is the bundle of myrrh that we wish to depict, to be conformed to to be like. And so the heart of the believer is not just get. Give me. There is that, rightly so, in this text. But it is also a desire to please Him, that He might eat His pleasant fruits, that we might please the Savior, that we might give all to Him. The garden is His, right? Isn't that what the text says? The fruit is His, the text says. The pleasantness is His. It's all of Him. It's all from Him. It all goes to Him. Or in the words of David in 1 Chronicles 29, where he says, "Of thine own, Lord, I give thee." So it is for the believer. We desire for the Lord Himself to be magnified and glorified and delighted and pleased, honored in the midst of the blessing and bounty that He is bringing down upon the hearts and lives of His people. Well, if nothing else, you have to ask yourself the question, why should we think little of what Christ counts precious? If Christ desires to come down into His garden and to eat of His pleasant fruits, if He prizes it, if He considers it precious, if He considers the spiritual fruitfulness of His people to be precious, then dare not we ever think of it as something insignificant, something little or to be overlooked. The fruit of a humble and contrite spirit, what does the Bible say? Psalm 38, Psalm 51, Isaiah 66. The Lord looks upon the humble and contrite. The Lord does not despise the humble and contrite. The Lord draws near to the humble and contrite. He delights in that fruit. He delights to see the brokenness of His people. He delights to see them humbled. Indeed, He gives more grace to the humble. The Lord delights in that. It is fragrant to Him. He comes in to taste of the pleasantness of these things. But He also delights. He delights in the increase of the faith of His people. Faith makes much of Him. Faith magnifies Him. Faith leans upon His own word. The Lord delights to come and to eat of the present pleasant fruits of His people. The Lord delights to see the joy, His own joy being borne out, worked into the, massaged into the crevices and into the life and warp and woof of His people, so that that joy pours out the pores. It's coming out of them, and He's seeing His own joy born in them that began in Him. And He's delighted in it. He finds Himself glorified in it. We know this because Jesus said in John 15, the Lord's going to come and prune you, painful. But He's doing it because He wants fruitfulness. Why does He want fruitfulness, Lord? Jesus tells us, because the Father receives great glory through great fruitfulness. Our fruitfulness glorifies our Father that is in heaven. Children, what is your chief end? It is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. God is glorified through the spiritual bounty and fruitfulness that are born out in the hearts and lives of His people, exercised under the ordinances through the influence and presence and power of the Holy Spirit. We desire fruitfulness. So here we are, and we're gathered on the cusp of a communion season. We've gathered at a prayer meeting, and we've been crying out to the Lord and asking Him to hear us and to look upon us. We leave this evening. We leave this meeting this evening. We ought to take these words with us. As I said at the beginning, they need to be woven into our hearts so that they're incorporated into our prayers. Awake, O north wind, come thou south, and blow upon my garden. We're asking for the gift of the Holy Spirit to be given to us, the heart cry of God's people for the communion season that lies ahead of us. But let me give you one more thing in closing. Verse 16 is our prayer, asking for the Spirit and asking for Christ to come to us and to eat His pleasant fruits. But let me show you the answer. Chapter 5, verse 1, the next verse. Christ is now speaking. I am come into my garden. My sister, my spouse, I have gathered my myrrh with my spice. I have eaten my honeycomb with my honey. I have drunk my wine with my milk. Eat, O friends, drink. Ye drink abundantly, O beloved. There's the answer to our prayer. We go into this communion season with verse 16. May we come out of it by God's grace, testifying to chapter 5, verse 1. Stand together for prayer. Our gracious and eternal God in heaven, the God of all grace, the God of all glory, we bow down before thy majesty. And, O Lord, we must say, wonder of wonders, that there is a garden at all in this world, that amidst this wilderness, a garden has been planted by thee, the master gardener. O Lord, we pray that there will be more throughout the days that follow, who now are lying in the dust of death among us, and that the gospel will come with power, and that young and old will be converted and find themselves planted within the garden and house of God, to thrive under his grace. O Lord, we pray for thy people who are in a state of grace and who know the Lord savingly. We do pray, give in all of our expectation, in all of our anticipation, in all of our heart cries, in all of our longing, give, we pray, the Holy Spirit. The Spirit might accompany all that follows us in these days that come, and that we might know days of great flourishing, great abundance, great bounty, to the glory, honor, and praise of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.